っていう曲のあいつの歌。Okay, I don't know what motivates you to work hard. For me, nothing works quite so well as a deadline. In my third year at university, the mother of all deadlines led me to the most productive moment in the history of my life. The day before my dissertation was due in, so Friday, 12 midday, I'd basically finished it except for the small job of the footnotes. Now it turns out that the footnotes were actually quite a big job. So I had to work through the night, and I was fueled by cheap pies because I couldn't sleep. And by the time I made it into uni to print it off, I only had 2 hours to print it and bind it, which was tight, but it was doable. But it was only then that I realised the essay was actually 2,500 words over the word limit. Those 2 hours were intense. They were full on. I basically entered a different state of consciousness in which I was cutting whole chunks out, deleting paragraphs at a time, and frantically trying to keep some kind of coherent sense in the essay. And I ended up cutting 2,000 words and printing it and binding it with treasury tags and sprinting to the drop-off point. I was only 3 minutes late, and I avoided a points deduction. So it ended happily. I was very happy, but I was also a wreck at that point. But the point is, I was very motivated during those 2 hours. The deadline drove me on. But deadlines don't always have that effect. I'm a teacher. And so there's nothing like the deadline of the end of the school term to demotivate people. The closer the summer holidays come, the greater the demand for films, lessons outside, videos, basically anything that doesn't involve work. And that's just from the teachers. And this parable is about a deadline that's uncertain. Both of those, I knew that dissertation deadline was coming. We know when the end of term is. But here's an unknown deadline. A master who's due to return at some unknown point in the future. And it's three servants whose work ethic is compared and contrasted. And it's directed primarily at Christians, and the message is simple, really. Use the treasure you've been trusted with. And that simple message has got real power because of the treasure we have and the master that we trust. Sometimes you ask someone quite a simple question, and then they talk, and they talk, and they talk. And that's what's happening here. So if you look back in your Bibles at chapter 24, verse 2... It's worth turning over so you can just see how much text this is. Jesus makes a tiny comment about the temple being destroyed. And then his disciples casually ask him, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus is still talking a chapter and a half later. It's obviously really important. And I've really enjoyed looking at it because it's not something you often think about. Jesus coming back. And at this point, he's already said quite a lot about his return. So in chapter 24, he talked about Jerusalem being destroyed, then about his return, how they'd happen at different times. He emphasised as well that no one will know when he returns. It might be surprising who's part of the new kingdom and who isn't. That some people who thought they would be in will be out. And out of those who expect to be with Jesus, the elect will find themselves in, and the apostate will find themselves out. And we've been seeing a lot about that distinction between people who think they'll be in and aren't, and people who think they'll be in and aren't. So the whole passage really is about people who call themselves Christians, and it's about what to do while Jesus is gone to make sure that you're with him at that point. And last week we saw how waiting for Jesus' return is like watching for the bridegroom to return in an ancient Middle Eastern wedding. So we must always be prepared. We've got to be prepared. And this week we're going to see how waiting for Jesus is like working for a master who's going to return. So we've got to use the treasure we've been trusted with. So that's the main point of the parable. You've got to use the treasure you've been trusted with. You've got to use it. And it's really important to see that this parable is addressed to servants of the master. It's a parable that comes in a whole section about Jesus' return, as I just said. And it's a story about a master who goes away and returns. And so in that context, it's clear that the master represents Jesus. And that means that the three servants in the parable are all servants of Jesus. They would call themselves disciples then, and Christians now. So this is a message about Christians first and foremost. So if you're here and you call yourself a Christian, pay particularly careful attention. because it's an encouragement and a warning to use the treasure you've been trusted with as you wait for Jesus' return. So this is the story. The man goes on a journey and he gives bags of gold to his servants. Now, a journey then was much less certain than now. We're not talking regular flights with known return dates, or WhatsApp messages to keep in touch, or even having credible maps. We're talking danger and certain return, not quite being sure of what it will be like when you get there. And in the meantime, absolutely no contact. So the first they will know of his return is his return. He'll just be there. And he gives these bags of gold. 5 bags to one, 2 bags to another, and 1 bag to a third. And the quantity here is large. You can see in the footnote in your Bibles, chapter 25, that the bag of gold is literally in Greek a talent, and that one talent will be about 20 years of a day labourer's wage. So the average day labourer's wage today is about 18,000, I googled it. So we're talking about something in the region of £360,000 as one talent. So the first guy gets about £1.8 million. The second guy gets about £720,000, and the third guy gets about £360,000. That's a lot for me. I don't know, we might have some people here who that's child's play, but with that kind of money, you can make a lot more. Particularly in days then when income tax on the wealthy didn't stand at 50% like now, but 1%. And they didn't have rental income and business profits taxed, so you could make loads. It's like a Dragon's Den playground, which these guys, they should be able to make a mint if they use it. And the first two guys in verses 16 and 17 put their money to work and they use it to double their capital. And the third guy buries it in the ground. And in verse 19, the master returns and he settles accounts. And the first explains his success in verse 20, the second in verse 22. And what they say is almost identical. The only difference being how much they were given and how much they made. So have a look in verse 20 and 22. They both say, "Master, you entrusted me with 5 or 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 or 2 more." And what the master says is identical. With both servants, he's really happy. His investment has paid off. Verses 21 and 23 are exactly the same. "Look, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." They are faithful. They use what they're given. But the third guy messes things up and he tries to blame the master in verse 24. He basically says that he didn't do anything with the money because he knew that the master was a scoundrel and a thief. What an excuse. Verse 24. "I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." So his excuse for hiding the money, for not using it, was that he was afraid. And the master punishes him. He calls him wicked and lazy, has the money taken away from him, criticises his approach to the money, and he throws him outside in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in verse 30. Why? Why did he do that? Because he didn't use what he had been given. So the message is that they need to use the treasure they've been given. Use it for the master. That's the main point. Use what you've been given. Work hard, be faithful, not lazy. But the story also shows us why these two guys worked hard. What made them different from the lazy servant? Why they used what they had as they waited? And why he didn't? And what will keep us using what we've been given as we wait? It's important. And they used what they've been given because they saw that it was treasure and because they trusted the master who gave it to them. So the first thing that made them work, these good servants, is that they treasured the treasure. They kind of saw that it was treasure. And that meant that they used it. They used the treasure they'd been trusted with. Now, a bag of gold is useful. I've never had a bag of gold, but I've heard really good things about them. We've seen already that it's equivalent to a large sum of money. £1.8 million, £720,000, £360,000. It can buy some serious stuff. It can make more money. It can open doors, acquire influence, can transform communities and provide for people. They clearly had the kind of sums of money that could achieve a lot, because for the first two servants it did achieve a lot. Look what they did. 16 to 18. "The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. So the first two servants instantly put their money to work. They understand that a bag of gold is useful, and that it opens possibilities. We don't know how they doubled their cash, but we do know that they instantly grasped the possibilities and the value of what they had. The first one went out at once. The second one was similarly productive. They knew what a bag of gold could do, or, if they didn't know at first, they worked it out. Well, they asked someone who did. Because they knew it was valuable. They treasured the treasure. The lazy, wicked servant does a really weird thing. He doesn't spend it on himself. Isn't that what you'd expect? He doesn't blow it all. He doesn't do anything with it. Why didn't he buy loads of stuff for himself? If he didn't trust the master, if he didn't think he's coming back, if he thinks he's a hard man, why isn't he on this hedonistic binge? I think it's because he doesn't appreciate its value. It seems to me that he doesn't understand what he's been given. So he doesn't do anything with it, even for himself. If he really thinks his master is a hard man who's going to get him if he doesn't use it, then his master says in verse 27, well, if you really were afraid of what I'd said, then, well, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned I would have received it back with interest. It's almost like he doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't use it in even the most basic way. He buries his head in the sand and his master's money in the ground. He doesn't use it because he doesn't see how valuable it is. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't treasure it. The second thing that made the good servants work is trust. Trust. They used the treasure they've been trusted with. And what made the first two servants different from the third is not just that they treasured the treasure, they understood it, they were given, but that their relationship with the master was one of trust. Look at the different way they addressed the master. The first two servants say almost exactly the same thing in verses 20 and 22. The difference being how many gold bags of gold they returned. Look, verse 20, Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. Verse 22, Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. In both of them, they talk in terms of trust. You entrusted me. The act of delivering loads of gold into their hands showed that he trusted them. They recognised that. And it's also clear that they trusted the master when he said that he would return. They were ready because they trusted his word. And he says exactly the same words of praise to both of them in verses 21 and 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Faithfulness comes out twice there. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. And calling someone faithful is effectively saying they're trustworthy. They're worthy of trust. And these servants had a relationship of trust with their master. They had been trusted with treasure. They trusted the master would keep his word in return. And he praised them for being trustworthy. In contrast, the third servant has a completely different view of his relationship with the master. I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. The servant is saying, in effect, I don't trust you or think that you're trustworthy. You harvest where you haven't sown, i.e. you steal stuff. And you gather where you haven't scattered seeds, i.e. you steal stuff. And the conventional word for someone who takes stuff that doesn't belong to them is a thief. So what he's saying is to his master is, you're a thief. Which is hardly the most tactful welcome home. And his claim that he didn't use the bag of gold because he was afraid might be true, but it doesn't sound convincing to me. I'm not sure I'd buy it. It sounds like an excuse. In a way, the fact that it's unclear what he really thinks underlines the main point here, that there's no trust. He doesn't trust the master, either because he thinks he's a bad man and is afraid of him, or because he doesn't really think he's coming back. If he thought he was a good guy and knew that he'd been trusted, he'd work for him. And if he really thought he was coming back, then he'd work for him. Either way, he didn't understand he'd been trusted, and he didn't trust that the master would return, and he didn't deal with the money in a trustworthy manner. He didn't use it because he didn't see that he'd been trusted. So they used the treasure. That's the most important thing. But they did that because they treasured it, because They had a relationship with the master that was about trust. So what does all this mean for us? Well, in some sense, this message is really simple. Jesus is away. He's coming back. In the meantime, those who are his servants, Christians, have been given bags of gold. This story is a stark warning to put it to work. To use the treasure you've been trusted with. If you call yourself a Christian and you don't put your bag of gold to work, if you don't use it, you'll be cast outside into darkness and sorrow when Jesus returns. That's the teaching here. And Jesus is the person in the Bible who talks most about hell. And verse 30 is hard to read. So we'll read it. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we must remember that the servants are servants of Jesus. They think they're disciples, Christians. And it's also worth bearing in mind that Jesus talked most about hell to the religious, the smug, the self-satisfied, those who thought they were sorted. So, particularly if you're smug or self-satisfied or sorted as well, and Christians can be some of the most smug people, can't they? Then hear that warning. We need to hear that. Jesus envisages that some people who call themselves his servants will experience darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth when he returns. Now I think there's a reason that Jesus talks about hell more than any other person in the Bible. He has unique authority to talk about judgment because he is the one who experienced its horrors on our behalf. He is the one who gave himself to redeem us from eternal darkness. He's the one who bears our wounds that we might go free. And he warns us. Jesus always offers hope to the broken. He never crushes those who are needy and know it. But he's the scourge of the smug. He warns us, smug 21st century Christians, that if we don't use what we have, we shall lose everything we thought we had. Use the treasure you've been trusted with. But also hear the reward. The words in verse 21 and 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The reward here is bound up with relationship. Firstly, words of approval. Well done, good and faithful servant. Secondly, responsibility. I'll put you in charge of many things. And thirdly, sharing in the happiness of the master. Come and share in your master's happiness. That's personal. Well done, good and faithful servant, comes from the source of all goodness. From the ultimate judge, from the only one whose opinion is final. Trust and responsibility coming from the one who knows you completely, more completely even than Google does. It results in sharing in the happiness of the source of all joy, the inventive happiness of the mind that created all the different pleasures of a mountain walk, a good joke, a friendship, of sexual union, of the ticking off of a to-do list. Of a cheering crowd, of a great bit of craftsmanship, of a transcendent work of art. God knows about happiness. He made it. And he shares it. God's thoughts matter so much that they create things out of nothing. And the consequence of using the treasure you've been trusted with is the supreme well done. And an even deeper, more intimate relationship with the great master. This is the pleasure we were made for. This parable warns and encourages us to use the treasure we've been trusted with as we wait. And we've been given this awesome gift of responsibility. And God will require an account from every Christian as to what they've done with what they've been given as they wait for his return. But it's all very well being told that. It's much harder to actually do. It's particularly hard because Christian hard work has a distinctive flavour, tone, direction, so easy to drift from. It's not like working hard in other areas. What we've been given is beautiful and liberating, but it's hard to hold on to. It's hard to keep close. I quite often find that I've completely missed the point of what being a Christian is about for days at a time. Christian work is the work of love, the work of the free, the work of redemption and reconciliation. That's the hope of the world. But it's so easy to drift away from. So The key to using what we've been given is to treasure the treasure we've been given and to trust. So we need to treasure the treasure. That will be what's going to motivate you to use the treasure you've been given. It obviously makes a huge difference to this parable what these bags of gold are meant to represent. And most commentators are wary of narrowing it down too much. The thinking is that Jesus left it deliberately open to interpretation. So what have we been given that's precious and useful? Loads. Our health, our time, our money, our relationships, our jobs, our housing, our skill set, our personality, our character, our temperament. There may be bits of that package that you don't value. Maybe there are whole chunks that you'd rather change. But God values it. He values you. The servant of Jesus has been made the way they are for a reason. There's no accident there. So don't look at your own body with contempt. God made it and he treasures it. Don't do yourself down by comparing your income stream with your loaded mates. God has entrusted most of us here with material wealth that is far above the dreams of most people in the world and through history. The second servant didn't complain that he'd been given less than the first servant. He just got on with what he had. Every relationship, every item of clothing, every thought, every meal, every person that God sends into your life is a gift. We need not exist. Have you ever thought how strange it is that anything exists at all? To be here, for the world to exist, let alone you and me and us, is a gift. If you're a Christian, you can only use the bag of gold you've been given if you realise that you have a bag of gold in your hands. So look. Look up. Look around. Value the treasure you have. Be grateful. Say thanks. Be specific. What treasure has God given you? Work it out. And value it. The simple things. Health, healthcare, family, friends, community, your mind. Enough food to eat. Enough money to live on. Enough shelter to share. Passions, skills, character traits, personality features. You're unique. So value it. Now that's easy with some things. And it's hard. It's really hard with others. Some of what you have doesn't feel like treasure. Some of it feels like trash. But God doesn't make mistakes. He brought treasure out of the great evil of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Many of the people that God has used most in my life have been shaped by terrible suffering. So practice thanking God. Mark preached a few weeks ago about enlisting hardship for good, on praising God in the midst of hardship. That's hard, but it's good, it's right, and counterintuitively, it's redemptive. All things work together for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus, even the hard stuff. A habit of saying thank you, thank you, thank you. That's what treasuring your treasure looks like. Rejoice in what you have because you have so much. Now, I don't want to be crass here. I know that some life circumstances are terrible and those can be overwhelming, and I know that for some people here that is the case right now, that life is awful. And I am a middle class, white, heterosexual male. Very privileged. But I'm not speaking on my authority here. I'm speaking on the authority of one who treasured us so much that he chose oppression. He chose rejection. He chose poverty. He chose the shame of illegitimacy. He chose the humiliation of a false trial. He chose to be utterly forsaken. The death of Jesus was terrible. Brutal torture, crushing betrayal, injustice, and spiritually the shame and pain and judgment of the guilt of millions was placed on him. It was the death of hope. And yet it was treasure. Such manifest evil is a spring of life. By his wounds we are healed. And this is the greatest treasure. The news of what Jesus did is treasure. And it's treasure that will transform us if we treasure it. His death brings hope, redemption, freedom from the guilt and the judgment of wrongdoing. It's the ultimate gift, and it's what will transform you and give you the motive and the incentive to use the treasure you've been given. Your life will be transformed if you treasure Christ. The Bible says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Christ took on that slavery so that you could be free. It says that the wages of sin is death. Christ died so that you could live. And the treasure of Christ stands over and above all the other things that we've been given that are valuable. You can lose your health, your family, your friends, your community, your wealth. But with Christ, you will still be fantastically rich. If you treasure that treasure, you will use all the other treasures you've been trusted with. Now, practically, treasuring Christ looks like spending time with him in prayer, in the Bible, in community with other Christians, serving others. But the important thing is the heart. Are you seeing him as he is? The servant, shepherd, saviour, king, who gave himself for you. The one who fights our battles and wins them. The one who conquered evil with the subversive power of humility. The one with humanity and compassion and love pouring out unto death and beyond. Take time to see him. Take time. And catch yourself when you're losing sight of him and remind yourself who it is we are worshipping. We also need to trust the Master. To trust the Master. And in practical terms, we must acknowledge that the sum totality of what we have, our treasure, is not ultimately ours. We've received everything on trust. We're stewards, not owners. And that should cause us to be grateful for it. Yes, those of us who have jobs get paid after we work. But the only reason we can go to work is because we're well enough. We've received enough education and training. We've received enough food, enough love and attention through our lives to function. Do you have enough to eat? It's a gift. Do you get on well with people? It's a gift. Your relationships, your time, your cash, your intellect, your material possessions, your sense of humour, your talents and your character, they're all on loan for the sum of your life. So treat it all with reverence and respect and thanks. And remember, the whole point of this parable is to say, use it, spend it, work. Work for the service of the Master. Get stuck into the building of God's kingdom. Serve Christ. Serve the community of believers. Serve the city of Bristol as it presents itself to you at work and your neighbours in the city centre. Use the treasure you've been trusted with. Be generous. It's not yours. And be humble. Your strongest features are gifts of God. Now, we're moving towards independence from our mother church, Kensington. And that means there'll be plenty of opportunities to serve. So get stuck in. Whether it's cleaning the toilets or organising events or serving tea or coffee or standing at the front, be thankful and be using what God has given you. Now, often, I don't really believe I've been trusted. The great news of the gospel is that goodness isn't something you earn, it's something you receive from Jesus as a gift, a free gift. So Christians aren't meant to struggle to obey rules through the power of the will. It's a matter of being trusted by the Master. Jesus Christ sets people free with his death and resurrection. And he grants new life, a new heart, new desires, new strength. The good news of Jesus is that our wrongdoing is dealt with completely. We're no longer slaves of sin, but sons and daughters of God. Trust that that is true. If we truly love God and trust him and live by his Spirit and seek his will, we will do what is right. We will use the treasure we've been given for the Master. Now, that's not always the reality of the Christian life, is it? Sometimes it feels like it's rarely the reality. Sometimes you have to scrap and struggle and bleed and do the right thing when it's hard and we don't want to use our treasure for the Master. But when we sin, when we screw up, when we don't use the treasure we've been given, it's very often because we aren't trusting God. Often we don't trust that his approval is enough, so we compromise what's right to try and make people like us. or we don't trust that he's more attractive than anything sin can offer, so we do something wrong that we think will make us happy. Or we don't really trust that he's in control, so we try to control situations ourselves in ways that are damaging to ourselves or other people. If there is a sin that you often struggle with, then it's worth asking yourself how that sin reflects a failure to trust in God. It might be worth talking to someone about. I'd be happy to talk to you if you want. Maybe your home group leader. What God do you believe in? Is your God a hard, cold taskmaster who takes what doesn't belong to him? Or is he the loving master who longs to share his happiness with you? Is your Christian life lived on the understanding that your sins are completely dealt with? Do you trust in Christ for that? Do you live in the freedom of that forgiveness? The Christian life is full and rich when we rest in the unconditional, unmerited love of God for us in Christ. So trust him for that. And that means committing our cares to him in prayer. A great prayer is, thank you for this treasure. Help me to use it by trusting you. Pray that over everything. It also means fighting sin by looking at Christ and loving him more. It means trusting that when things are hard, when we have unfulfilled desires, when our life is total chaos, or when we've hit rock bottom, God is still in charge. And he still loves us, even if we can't feel it right now. That kind of trust will help us use what we've been given. Time spent in the service of the kingdom is time spent in the service of the best boss for the best cause with the victory already won. Now, Christians will sin, we'll screw up, and when we do, we should treat it as it is. What is sin? What's a breach of trust? It's a betrayal of a love relationship. And we need to confess the sin and ask for forgiveness to restore that relationship. Because the basis of the whole thing is trust. If we drift into thinking of God as a hard man, a taskmaster who takes what isn't his, like the third servant did, then motivation for using what we've been given will be much thinner. We'll second guess him and we'll see him as distant and uncaring. That's the opposite of what God is like. When people say, I don't believe in God, my favourite response is, which God don't you believe in? Very often people don't believe in God because the God they've been presented with is a cold, hard, distant judge, or a kindly but irrelevant great-great-uncle. Those aren't the God I believe in. The God I know so loved the world that he gave his only son, that those who believe in him may not perish but have eternal life. He got stuck in, he led from the front, he experienced the worst of life, and he triumphed over death. We also need to trust Jesus when he says he's coming back. That's a key part of their motivation. The last few weeks have all been about the end of the world. And Jesus' blunt claim is that he's coming back and he's going to bring the world to an end and bring justice. And that could happen at any moment. Now that might sound crazy and distant to you, but this is a world that's crying out for justice. We need things to be put to rights. We need rulers and institutions and people to be held to account, don't we? And the uncomfortable truth is that when Jesus said he'd rise from the dead, he did. The historical evidence is powerful. A bunch of ragtag, ill-educated misfits transformed the philosophy, the sociology, the art of the world on the basis of their claims to have seen a dead man alive. I'm convinced historically that God intervened powerfully in human history, and if God came once, he can come again. Trusting that Jesus will come again will look like holding the things of this world with a light hand. Being really generous, recklessly generous. It will look like hope in the midst of hardship, hope in the midst of deadening comfort, hope in the midst of run-of-the-mill, humdrum life. And that hope should be radiating out the office. It should be self-evident to the people that we're meeting. It should be prompting people to ask us for the reason that the hope that we have. And we should be ready to say that we're hopeful because there will ultimately be justice, there will ultimately be restoration. Because the master who we trust will return. Now, this has kind of been addressed to Christians, because it's a parable that's about Christians. It's about servants and the master, and he's talking to his disciples. it's a serious warning as well as a warm encouragement that Jesus' servants must use the treasure they've been entrusted with. And you will use it if you remember that the Master will return and he'll be interested in what you've done with this amazing, precious, mysterious gift of life that he's trusted you with. But I'm sure there are people here who aren't Christians, or who are wavering in their faith, or who don't really know what they think. So I want to finish with a parable that Jesus told in a different place. It's short, so I'll just read it out in full. It's in Matthew 13, but you don't have to turn it, it's really short. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. The kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure. It's a topsy-turvy, upside-down, ragamuffin kingdom that's treasure when you glimpse it. Such treasure that you would sell all you have to buy it. And that's the meaning, I think, of this statement in verse 29. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Once you catch a glimpse of this kingdom, this treasure, it will entice you, it will draw you in, it will captivate you. If you have that glimpse, you will want more. You will sell all you have and fall into the life you were made to live. You'll catch the grooves of your true design. You'll see your treasure, and you will encounter a master you can trust, and you will bear fruit. If you don't catch that glimpse, even what kingdom insights you do have will fade away. So I'd encourage you to dig and to search for that treasure that transforms. I'll pray. Father God, thank you that you are a good God and that Jesus is a good master. And we pray that we would take heed of this warning, of this encouragement, and we pray that we would use the treasure you've trusted us with. Please give us a real appreciation of what you've given us, the vast treasure that we have. And please give us a renewed appreciation of Jesus Christ and how good a master he is. And yeah, we pray that you'd help us to live in the light of this. In the name of Jesus. Amen.